Well, good morning, family. You made it through the rain. You made it through the cold. You're here. I'm glad to see you. It's good to be with you. I'm Brian, if we haven't had a chance to meet yet, one of the pastors on the team, excited to be leading us through our time in God's Word this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out and join me, if you don't mind, in Luke chapter 14. We're going to be continuing our verse-by-verse study through this book. Been in Luke now for 16 months, and we're going to continue today. We actually find ourselves in the midst of one moment that started last week. It'll continue to next week. We'll get through all that in just a second. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we got plenty in the back of the room. Would love for you to have a copy of God's Word as we study this morning. But I'll start with this as you're flipping to Luke. It was the summer of 2005. I was 18 years old. I had just graduated from high school, about to head off to University of Georgia, go Dogs, in the fall. And me and some friends of mine decided to head down to Florida on a college retreat with our church. So we had not ever been allowed to be a part of the college ministry before. This was our big chance. First summer we're allowed to go. So we're super excited about this, but we're, you know, really poor college kids, as you might imagine, as you were once. And as such, we decided to all carpool together to save money on gas, right? So none of us had a very big car. So I convinced my mom to let me borrow her minivan. Seven seats in the minivan. We filled every single one. You know, I was really cool as an 18-year-old. You know, me and all my friends riding in a minivan packed full to the brim, bunch of sardines headed down to Florida. But as I went to swap cars with her, as we're about to leave that day, that morning, I had a conversation with her where she offered me some motherly advice for my journey. I say advice, you know, it was instruction, it was motherly command, but I took it as advice, you know, being the 18-year-old stubborn kid that I was. But she looked at me and she, you know, got me square in the eyes and she said, "Brian, don't speed." And the reason she said that was because she knew that I liked to drive fast. You know, I'm an efficient person. I like to get from point A to point B as fast as possible. And she knew this, we had talked about it, and I'd convinced her that it's fine, Mom, because I know how to speed smartly. I can do smart speeding, right? And there's two basic rules to speed smartly where you don't get caught. Rule number one, you go with the flow of traffic. So basically, you find a buddy who's speeding too, and you go together. That way, if the cop sees you, he can't figure out who to pull over because you're both speeding. Therefore, you know, nobody's speeding, and you both get away with it. You know, this is at least what I thought. It's not true, young people. But then also, I knew, you know, you only really speed, you only really lay the pedal to the metal when you can see far ahead and you know there's no cops, you know. So that's how I think I even said something. I don't remember the conversation fully. She's in here, yeah. I do remember what happened after that, though. After I smirked or said whatever smart alecky thing that I said, I remember she was like, "Well, let me pray with you before you go." And she literally prayed to God that he would give me a speeding ticket. He would let some police officer pull me over if I ignored her and went on ahead with my brilliant smart speeding plan. So she ends the prayer. I smirk. I get in my car and I'm thinking, God doesn't really care about this, right? Well, guess what happened, family? Not even 1 hour into the trip. Just on the other side of Atlanta, I meet a very friendly Henry County police officer who found, I still don't know how he got me. Like, I was totally in the flow of traffic. I was totally amongst a bunch of people who were all speeding. Why he picked me, I don't know. Well, I guess I probably do know. God up in heaven heard my mom's prayer, saw my arrogant, prideful 18-year-old heart, and decided to prove his word true in that moment, that indeed, pride does come before a what, family? A fall. Yes, indeed. That's Proverbs. Proverbs 16, 18. Family, this is exactly what we're going to see playing out in Luke 14. This morning. The issue I was dealing with that day, that prideful position of my heart, is totally what we're going to see in our text this morning as Jesus picks right back up where he left off last week in the midst of this dinner party with the Pharisees. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and look at it if you will. Look back at verse 1. You can just sort of glance through this. What's playing out here is Jesus has been invited to the home of the ruler of the Pharisees in whatever city he's in at the moment. And a bunch of Pharisees are there as well. And they've invited him to dinner not because they want to learn wisdom from Jesus, not because they care about hearing him teach to them, but totally because they want to trap him in a mistake. So you can see that in verse number 1 there. They're watching him carefully during this dinner. They're trying to catch Jesus. They despise Jesus. They're envious of the crowds that are following him. They're frustrated with him for, as we've seen for the last 16 months, every time he interacts with the Pharisees, he calls them out in front of everybody. He calls them out for their religious hypocrisy, and they don't like him for this. They despise Jesus. They hate his fame. They want to undercut him however they can, and so they've invited him to this dinner. It's a Sabbath day. They're having dinner on the Sabbath, and there's this man with dropsy there. This is what we saw last week, edema, an illness who needs to be healed, and they want to catch Jesus in the act of healing on the Sabbath. They think it's wrong to do good on the Sabbath. They think it's wrong to do anything on the Sabbath. And so as Pastor Anson taught us last week, as we saw, this moment pops up. This man with dropsy coincidentally shows up at that dinner, and Jesus does heal him, but he heals him in such a way that he doesn't get caught in the trap. You know, look at verse 6. As the dinner ends, as he sort of defends himself, he ends up exposing their wickedness, you know, pointing out how evil they are for not wanting this man to be healed. For not wanting to Jesus to show compassion to him. And as Jesus exposes him, it says they could not reply to these things. They're literally left silent, speechless because of Jesus' wisdom. So as verse 6 ends, and as we're picking up today, just imagine for yourself the most awkward dinner party there ever was. Like, the tension is thick. Jesus just called out the host and everybody in there. He's defended himself when they're trying to lay a trap for him. I mean, the tension is thick. You could cut it with a knife. And that's where we pick up today, in the midst of all that. And we're going to watch as Jesus doesn't back down from that tension at all. He steps further into it. He makes the situation that much worse. He, into that silence, the awkward silence at the end of verse 6, he now steps in and makes it so much more awkward as he begins to call out and expose what might be the most serious spiritual problem that can exist in the human heart, and certainly exists in the Pharisees, the issue of pride. That issue that I was dealing with at the age of 18, if I'm honest with you, that I'm still dealing with right now, the issue you're probably dealing with too. Pride is one of the most universal of all sins that can exist. It's in some ways the original sin of all. It's the sin that Lucifer had against God that caused him to fall from heaven, him and a third of the angels. It's that original sin that Satan tempted Adam and Eve with in the Garden of Eden. Remember, he said, this fruit will make you like God. And he tempted them with that thought. It's the same temptation that Cain dealt with when he murdered his brother Abel. He was angry that God was pleased with Abel and not with him. And out of that sense of pride, he became angry and ended up murdering his own brother. Family, pride in the Bible lies at the bottom of so many other sins. It's the root out of which so many other things come. This is why many biblical scholars through the ages have called pride the mother sin. It's the one that gives birth to all the other sins in our heart. It's a dangerous, dangerous issue in our lives. And without question, it's the primary sin of the Pharisees. As we've studied Luke so far, we've seen it again and again. Like, the Pharisees are the most religious people in society in first century Israel. Like, they're good. They've got Jesus, the Christian thing, the Jewish thing, they've got it going on. Like, they are more obedient to the Torah than anybody else in their society. They're the most obedient, most devout people there are. And yet, as we've seen again and again through Luke, it's all a veneer. Their righteousness, their godliness, their duties of performance spiritually are just that. It's a performance. It's a charade. It's a show put on to impress other people. They're trying to garner the praise and the approval of the people around them. That's what they really care about. Though they look like they're godly, their hearts are far from God. It's pride. It's self-righteous pride that finds its worth in the opinions of man, and it's wrong. And this is what Jesus is going to call out today. We're going to watch as Jesus steps in and totally confronts them in their pride. And I'll just warn you now, I think he's going to confront us too. This is a hard sermon to write this week. Like, this was no fun to study and prepare myself in, because you have to, as a pastor, you just have to do the good work of letting the word inspect your own heart before you can dare step up here and preach it. And family, I'm still hurting. I still don't quite know what to do with my pride, but praise be to God, we have a great Savior who you can keep leaning upon. And I hope today as we study this, you'll find yourself able to lean upon him as well as you try to navigate this. So here's the plan, game plan, if you're type A like me and you like a good outline. I'm gonna pray for us, because we're going to need prayer for this one. And then we're going to read verses 7 through 11. That's all we're covering today. And then we're going to step back. I got three big things I think Jesus is teaching us about pride that I want us to grasp. And then at the end of the sermon, we're going to step back, conclude by just trying to apply these things to our life. Try to get down to the bottom of pride in our hearts and see if we can't uproot it and enter into lives of true humility. So let me pray for us and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we come to you now and just ask you to guide our time. Father, here we are once again gathering as your people on the Lord's Day to worship you, to sit ourselves with hearts wide open to you before your word and allow you to do the good work of speaking to us and correcting us in the places where we need to be corrected. Lord, I've seen this week the way that pride can be so sneaky and so hidden and yet so corrupting in my own heart. Lord, I see in this passage the way it's so sneaky and hidden and yet corrupting in the lives of these Pharisees, God. And I'm fearful that in all of our hearts, the same thing is playing out. So I pray where there is pride, where there is self-righteousness, where there is self-exaltation, where there is a high opinion of self in this room this morning, Lord, I pray you'd humble us in the good way, where you speak gently through your word and we respond obediently with our spirits, with repentance and yielding. Lord, don't let us get to the point where you have to humble us the hard way. Would you let today be a day of holy humbling as your word does its work? We put this time in your hands. Lead us, guide us, protect us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, let's read this. See what's going on here. Picking up in verse 7, remember, awkward tension. Jesus has just called out the Pharisees for their wickedness, for their uncompassion, for their lack of kindness. And now he decides to tell them a parable. Parable of the wedding feast. Here we go. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay, what's going on here? Remember our context. Remember where we are. Jesus is at a dinner table, at a dinner party, in the midst of, you know, the most awkward dinner party that ever existed, eating at the home of the ruler of the Pharisees. So not just some average, ordinary, you know, run-of-the-mill, normal, prideful Pharisee. This is their ruler. This is the one they've elected to represent them, the most prideful of them all. And he's invited Jesus over with this guest list of all these other Pharisees. And apparently, as all these very distinguished and dignified men arrived with their, you know, phylacteries on their forehead, the big boxes that they carried scripture in, and their very long tassels, the way they showed off and walked around Jewish society, these distinguished men that held their head high and looked down their nose at everybody else, as they arrived at this dinner party, apparently, like a bunch of kindergartners, they engage in this ridiculous game of musical chairs. Like they show up and they start running over to the seating arrangement and throw down their jacket, throw down their staff, make sure they get the best seat. Somebody else comes up and moves the staff so they can put theirs down. I mean, it's childish, it's weird, it's strange, and Jesus is sitting back watching the whole thing. We don't really understand this in our day because it's not really true. When you go to a dinner party, you know, your Christmas holiday dinner for work, we don't really have like social etiquette like they had back in first century Israel. But basically the way it worked at that time, the way dinners were served were typically at very low tables. Think about like a coffee table. And there were three couches placed in like a U shape around the dinner table. And the best seat, I think we have an image of this. The best seat at the dinner table was the one at the center of the center table. So that's the seat of honor. That's the seat you want. Usually the host would sit there, or if there was an extremely dignified guest, he would invite the guest to sit there. And then immediately to his left and his right, there at the center table as well, those are the next best seats. The one on the left is a little bit better than the one on the right, but they're both good. Both good places to sit. If you want a good seat, you're in the center of the conversation, good spot. And if you can't sit there, then you want to be at the center of the other two tables. That's apparently better. I don't know quite why, but this is what they say. That's better than the edges of the tables. And then you want to sit closer to the center table. And last, you know, the very least dignified spot is furthest away from the center there at the edges. This is how it played out. This is probably what was set up when they go to sit down. And they're all scrambling for the best seats. I mean, just imagine Walmart on Black Friday. They're just like a bunch of children running and trying to get the seats. And what makes it most ridiculous of all, by like a mile, is the fact that in the midst of this room, as they're all fighting for these seats, stands Jesus. who literally like is the creator of the whole universe. He made the trees that they made the tables out of. He's the one who deserves the best seat. And they're not thinking about him at all. They're thinking about themselves, and they're running after the best seat, totally ignoring the one guy that actually deserves it. Family, it's embarrassing. It's chaotic. It's childlike. And Jesus is totally ignored in the midst of it all. Now, this is the start of dinner. This happened before verse 1. Like all the healing of the man with dropsy, Jesus doesn't say a word when the thing happened. He goes through the motions of the dinner. He goes through the healing of the man with dropsy. But now in the midst of this awkward tension, he decides to bring it up. And he tells this parable of a wedding feast, about these people that sat in the places of honor. They know exactly what he's talking about. He saw the whole thing. And he concludes it with this truth at the end. Verse 11, truth declared in red letters, an axiom that always defines a parable, the thing that teaches the lesson of the parable. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. What can we learn from this? Three things, family. Grab a pen, take some notes. What is Jesus pointing out to us here? Number one, our pride is more visible than we'd like to think. Our pride in our life, when we're in these games of self-exaltation, self-promotion, it's way more obvious to everybody around us than we actually think. And this is not the main point of the passage, but I think it's something really interesting that I want to point out to you because I find it hilarious as this plays out. As the Pharisees go about this fight, this game of musical chairs to try and find the best seat, this chair chess game to try and put themselves up in a position of dignity among their peers, what Luke tells us, the reason why I'm bringing this point up, Luke tells us what prompts Jesus to say this parable. It's right there in verse 7. Look with me. Jesus told this parable when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. The key word there is noticed. He noticed it. In the Greek, this is very illuminating. It only appears 5 times in the New Testament. It means in other places it's translated like to fix attention or to stare even. That's probably the best translation here. Jesus saw it with his eyes is what I want you to hear. Like again and again in the Gospels, we have seen Jesus, you know, he's God. He has divine x-ray vision to read our hearts, right? He can read our thoughts. He doesn't have to look with his eyes to see what's going on in our hearts at all. But that's not what's playing out here. Like he doesn't have to use his divine x-ray vision to see the pride and the arrogance of these Pharisees. It's hanging out for everybody to see. And it's always that way, family. In our lives, we think we're coy with our pride. We think we're hidden with our arrogance. We think that when we're self-promoting and self-exalting ourselves, nobody else can see it. But family, they can always see it. It's as clear to them today as it was to Jesus on that day. Pride is always way more visible than we know. Like pride is sneaky. We think we don't have it. We think it's a small issue. It's one of the sneakiest of all sins. When it's running at full speed in our hearts, it's totally possible to not even see it in ourselves. But hear me, everybody else can. And you know this. When you hang out in social settings, you totally notice when people are being prideful. How about just a few examples here? How about Mr. Name Dropper? Right? Like you're in a social circle, you're at a MC group gathering and the topic of basketball comes up and somebody says, hey, I met LeBron. I once met Michael. I was at the Masters, I got to shake Tiger's hand. Like whatever the topic is, and did you notice they always use the first name only? Like they're on the first name basis with this guy. Start talking about pastors, somebody says, I've got John Piper's cell phone number. Oh, cool. That's great. I bet you don't call him. I bet he doesn't take your call. But Mr. Name Dropper, he doesn't mind telling you what he has. Or how about this guy, Mr. One-Upper, the guy who always has a better story than you. Whatever story you tell, he's got another one, and it's always bigger and better no matter what. Like you went on vacation with your family, you know, took him to the beach, and you're back at MC Group the next week, and oh, we missed you last week. Where were you? Went to the beach. We had a great time. Went down to Florida. It was awesome. That's when somebody pipes up, oh, I went to the beach once. It was Hawaii. It was at the base of this volcano. The sand was black because it was volcanic rock beneath my feet. You know, they always have to choose that moment to tell the story. Or how about this guy? He's the one who we'll all see this Christmas season, Mr. Price Tagger. He never cuts the price tag off the gift because he wants you to know how much he loves you, like in dollars. I love you $75 worth. Like maybe in our day, we don't go chase down seats at dinner parties. Maybe this social game that they were playing here in first century Israel is not the game that we play today, but I promise you the next social gathering you go to, when you go to your holiday party this month, just open up your eyes and you'll see it. You will see people wearing specific clothes, trying to talk to specific people, trying to sit at the right table. You'll see these little games that everybody plays. We actually have like a word for this. Have you ever heard the phrase working the room? Right? Like we talk about, you can't just, you know, go to a social gathering and enjoy fellowship. You can't just hang out with people. You got to earn some profit. You got to get some ROI for your time. You got to walk out of there with some return on your investment. Family, you don't have to look too hard, I promise you, because it's right out there for everybody to see it, just like what we see here in Luke 14. We think we don't show our pride. We think it's a hidden thing, but family, like mustard on your mustache, everybody can see it but you. It's real. And it can be so easy to pick on the Pharisees here and to pick, you're probably thinking of the guy, Mr. Name Dropper, you know him. He's in your MC group and he drives you crazy. It's easy to pick on these people. It's easy to laugh at them. It's easy to make fun. But let's be real. The truth is we all struggle here. This is a temptation all of us face. We can all be tempted to find our worth and our value in the opinions of the people around us. Like maybe you wouldn't scheme over the best chair in some circle at a dinner party, but I can guarantee you there is some circle of people somewhere where you'd love to be honored among them. You'd love them to tell you, hey, come sit in this seat. We all want to be valued. We all want to be appreciated. And the truth is many of us deep down in our hearts, just like the Pharisees here, we search for that external validation from other people. We go looking to our spouse or our friends or our bosses or our coworkers, even neighbors we shouldn't even care about, people we hardly know will do things to impress them. We go looking in other places to be validated inside for our own value. What is that? The reason I know it's true for all of you in this room is because God actually wired you this way. That hole in your heart that longs for value and worth, God created it. And guess what? He made it for himself. He made you to be satisfied by him. He's the fountain of living waters. That ache you feel when you don't feel like you're enough, it's because you're not resting in God. You're looking to broken cisterns that can't satisfy your soul. Family, one of the most common things we all look to in our sinful nature to find this sort of fulfillment in our hearts is people, looking for our worth and our value as human beings in the opinions of men around us. We do it. And family, at the end of the day, it is the same thing the Pharisees are doing here. It's pride. It's pride, and God has a lot to say about it in his word, about how he feels about it. We're going to look at that next. Let's move on here to point number two. Next thing Jesus is teaching us in this passage, seeking glory from man will always leave you empty. Seeking glory from man will always, every time, no exceptions, it's inevitable, take it to the bank, always leave you empty. If you look for your worth, if you look for your value and the respect and the opinions and the exaltation of the people around you, you will always walk away empty. I know it's appealing. I know it looks like a cold, cool glass of water that'll quench down deep in your soul and make you feel satisfied. If you could just get to this point in your career, in your family, in your friend group, feels like it would meet the need, but family, like a mirage in the desert, it will always leave you with nothing but a mouthful of sand. It cannot satisfy, it never will. Chasing glory from man will always leave you empty. And we know this because Jesus promises it with red letters right here in verse 11. In this axiom, the truth at the end of the parable, he tells us how life works under God's rule. And look what he says. Look with me, verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone, 100% of the time, who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. That's not fun, the first part. Like, we all want to be humbled. We can put on the spiritual airs and say, oh yeah, humbling is good for us. No, humbling is humiliating. Humiliation is the noun form of the verb humbling. Like it's painful when this happens. It leaves you empty. If you go chase the self-exaltation path, if you go do what the Pharisees are doing here, you will end up empty. The verbs in that sentence, put verse 11 back up for me, if you will. The verbs are passive. Have you ever noticed that? Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Humbled by who? Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Exalted by who? Well, the answer is God. This is what's known as the divine passive in Scripture, when contextually, very clearly, the person doing the humbling, the person doing the exalting is God himself. When you're self-exalting yourself, when you're seeking this exaltation among man, the reason you get humbled is because God humbles you. Because God hates pride, because he sets himself against the proud, because he, all that cosmic power he had when he created the universe, he points against you in your pride to bring you low. It's God who does this. This isn't some, Jesus is not mentioning some impersonal law of nature in this passage. He's not talking about gravity or entropy. He's talking about divine law executed by God himself. God hates pride. He humbles the proud. In the end, inevitably, it will come. I know this can get confusing sometimes because you probably know prideful people, you probably know arrogant ones, and sometimes it looks like they're winning. Sometimes you look around and you're like, why did he get the promotion? He is the most arrogant, self-promoting, self-exalting person I know. How did he win? I thought God humbles the proud. Family, he does. Eventually, inevitably, this will come true. God eventually brings it about. It might look good for a moment. Self-exaltation might have fleeting glory for a season, but ultimately God will prove himself true. His word does not ever return empty. He humbles the proud. Scripture is so clear on this. I mean, so clear. This was one of the painful parts this week, like reading every verse the Bible has to say about pride. Like what Jesus says here in Luke 14 is nothing new whatsoever. The Bible speaks clearly and consistently on pride, and there's a ton of verses. So let me just sum them up for you. Three things the Bible says about pride. Number one, God hates pride. He hates it. He's not ambivalent towards it. He's not affectionate towards the proud. He hates pride. He sets himself against it. Proverbs 8:13, pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech, I hate. I hate pride. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. There's another one in Proverbs 6. I don't think we have this one for the screens, but it's the list of the seven deadly sins, the seven things that God hates. Guess what's number one on the list? It's pride. Second thing we learn in the Bible about pride, God actively opposes the proud. He sets himself against the proud. He uses his power against them. In active opposition to them. We see this in James chapter 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That verb there is active present tense. It's an ongoing active opposition from God. If you want God to be against you, as you go through life and you want to like have God work against you in everything you do, not his blessing of favor, but his opposition of reproval, then be proud. He actively puts himself against the proud. Third thing, Bible teaches about pride. God humbles the proud. He will humble the proud 100% every time. In this life or the next, he uses his power to bring about their humiliation. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. I love that verse. It shows that God does exert protection and favor to the vulnerable, to the helpless, but not to the proud. He tears down their house. He takes away his protection, and on top of that, he sends affliction. This is what he does to the Proverbs 16:18, another one, pride. This is the one we talked about earlier. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. One more, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up. It shall be brought low. This is what the Bible teaches about pride. God hates pride, he opposes it, he brings humility upon it, family. And in a sense, if you'll remember, this is exactly what Jesus has actually done in Luke 14. With these Pharisees at this dinner party, he has just humiliated them. He's just exposed their pride and honestly forever ruined their game going forward. Just for a moment, put yourself in their sandals. Think like a Pharisee. You're sitting at this table. You chased the best seat. And now Jesus has just said these words. He's told this parable. I mean, what happens tomorrow? You've got another invitation tomorrow night to another dinner party, different group of people. They didn't hear Jesus say these things. Pride's way down in your heart, so you think, well, I'll still go after the best seat. I'll get there early. I'll get the very best seat, right? Well, what's going to play out then? The whole night's ruined for you. Like Jesus' words are ringing in your mind the whole time. He's totally exposed your wicked heart. And every time the host walks by, you're just nervous. He's about to come up to you and move you. Like here you thought you had something that brought you honor and now it's totally empty, not satisfying your soul anymore. And let's say you follow Jesus' parable and you take the worst seat. You put on airs of humility. Oh, woe is me. I'm going to go sit in the very worst seat. It's also ruined there too. Jesus is being a little bit ironic here. He's calling their bluff. If you go sit in the low seat, your dinner is ruined as well. The whole night you're waiting for the host to come and lift you up. And every time the host walks by and doesn't do it, what are you thinking to yourself? What a jerk. I sat in the lowest seat. He needs to move me up already. Every time he walks by, you're getting madder and madder and madder. And maybe he does come move you up, but what if he doesn't move you high enough? What if he just moves you to the middle seat, not the first table? Family, Jesus is not, at first glance, when you read this parable, if you're not careful, it seems like Jesus might be giving advice on how to have pride and get away with it. You really want the best seat, then act like you want the worst, and that way you really get the best. But we know that's not what he's doing. Jesus is not after false humility. He's not after a charade of false humility that gets away with pride without getting into trouble. No, he's using irony and he's using sarcasm to expose their self-exalting hearts. And he's actually teaching us something really, really interesting and profound. Tune in here. This is critical, family. There's actually two ways in life to exalt yourself. One is pride. One is taking the highest seat and getting everybody to look at you. Absolutely. That's one form of pride. But the other one is pity. The other one is going after the lowest seat with this false humility and this sad face, woe is me, and fishing for compliments, trying to get people to notice you. Family, it's also self-exaltation. They're both prideful. Whether you take the obvious way of pride or you take the subtle way of pity, family, both are wrong, both are self-exaltation, and both of them will ultimately be humbled by God himself. God does not bless it. He makes it unsatisfying. Seeking glory from man will always leave you empty. Why do we go looking in the desert for water when God is so clear to us what can truly satisfy us? Why is pride so tempting, family? This is a big issue, and Jesus wants to help us get to the bottom of it. He wants to humble us in the easy way, not the hard way. Brings us to our third thing here. What's the answer to all this? Well, it's right there in the axiom, the last half of verse 11. He says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is telling us there exactly what he desires from his followers. It's number three. Jesus calls his followers to lives of true humility. This is what he wants from us. Humility. He doesn't want us chasing the best seat in the outward arrogance of self-exaltation. And he doesn't want us chasing the worst seat in the subtle arrogance of self-pity. Jesus calls us to the better way of true humility, where we stop chasing seats, where you stop worrying about where you're sitting at all. All the world chases after these things. You seek the kingdom. Humble yourself. Let God exalt you. Live a life of true humility. The whole world, family, lives their life on this plane. Like this world, what you can see and touch, this is what they live for. They have no eyes fixed on God, no eyes fixed on the next world, not living as sojourners waiting for our true home. They live for this home, and we can be so tempted to live right here as well. But Jesus consistently, again and again, calls us higher. We don't live in lives of greed, trying to hoard and accumulate in this life. Jesus calls his followers to generosity. Give away what you own. Build up treasure in heaven. Don't live for here, live for there. He tells us don't strike back when oppressed. You don't have to get the final word in this life. If people oppress you, if they strike your cheek, if they say a bad word against you, be silent and trust yourself to God who justifies. Let the Lord avenge you. Never avenge yourself, beloved. We don't have to worry about the final word. Jesus has the final word. We live for the other kingdom. And the same thing is true with pride. We don't need to live our lives to gain approval from this world. We have approval from the only one who matters. Take rest in him. Don't seek to climb to the top of the mountain in this life. Fix your eyes on Jesus and rest in what he has given us through Calvary. Live pleasing lives to him. Live a life of true humility. There were so many men in that room here in Luke 14 who were chasing after the top of the mountain. A lot of dignified men who made fools of themselves that day as they sought to make much of their names. They thought highly of themselves. They're trying to leave great legacies for their children, great legacies of godliness for people to remember their names in the history books, family, but they're all running around chasing these chairs next to the only one whose name we remember. There's only one name in that room that matters. It's the name that's above every other name, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It's Jesus Christ. The one who didn't play the game is the one who we remember. God fulfilled his promise. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. We can take him at his word, family. We live in a world where everyone is seeking to elbow their way to the top of the mountain, thinking that what awaits them there is some cup of water that could quench what's in their hearts, family. We know the answer. It never will and it never can. And Jesus, in the midst of that, calls us to rest in his glory, to live lives of true humility, trusting in his value of our souls, not the opinions of man. So the question is how? That's great, Brian. Sounds good. Humility is the answer. I knew that when I started. How are we going to actually pull this off? Well, this is where I want to spend the rest of our time. We got a little bit of time left, and having seen these schemes of pride and the emptiness that it leaves, I want to spend the rest of our time trying to dial into true humility, trying to help my heart and all of your hearts get at, really, in a real sense, what Jesus is beckoning us towards here in this passage, a life of true humility. So two things I want to look at as we conclude. First, symptoms. What are the symptoms of pride in our life? If pride is really as sneaky as it seems, you can have it and not even realize you have it. What does it look like? When pride's down there at the root, what fruits come up? What are the symptoms of pride that we need to keep an eye out for in our lives so we can make sure to be fighting it appropriately? Got 11 of them for you. Jonathan Edwards, fantastic preacher from the Great Awakening in New England. He preached a fantastic sermon on pride. I'd encourage you to go read it. Feel free to email me and I'll send you the link to it. But in his sermon, he gives 11 symptoms of what pride often looks like. The sneaky pride that we don't often notice, 11 signs that you might be struggling with this issue. We're gonna look at those first. So symptoms, and then I wanna look at solutions. Three solutions that I think the Bible points us to for how to get at the humble heart that God desires. So first, symptoms. What does pride look like? How can we know if our heart is chasing after chairs just like these Pharisees in Luke 14? Number one, critical spirit. Do you have a critical spirit? Are you a fault finder? Are you quick to find the faults in the people around you? Whether or not the fault is true, you see it. Every room you go into, do you notice the problem? Do you notice the crack up by the ceiling? Do you notice when the picture frame is unlevel? Are you totally blind to faults within your own heart, but powerfully perceptive to the flaws in others? Number two, are you suspicious of others? Are you always suspecting the people around you of false motives? Are you distrusting of their words and their actions? You assume the worst in them even when not given a reason to. You're convinced that he or she is out to get you. That person in your friend group, that person in your workplace, they're out to put you down and to raise them up. Are you suspicious of others? Number three, are you prone to gossip? Do you quickly and easily talk about other people's sin with a spirit of levity or even laughter, with an air of contempt in your words? When you find out people's sin, when you hear that something went wrong, do you smile in your heart? Are you kind of glad that they got caught? Does that turn into gossiping with other people? You're thinking as you hear a rumor, a juicy rumor, you're thinking of the people to tell. Number four, harsh language. Do you speak of other people's faults in your heart or even when you're in your words with other people with rough, severe, or fierce language? Is there any gentleness or meekness in the way you speak about your enemies? Or is it always with this edge, with your teeth set against them? Number five, boldness. Are you bold? Are you overly self-confident and bold before God and before men? Do you lack the proper modesty and respect and fear that people in authority should have because of their dignity? Do you consider yourself a truth teller who just wields the sword of the Spirit as God tells you to, ready to tell truth without any hint of gentleness or meekness? Number six, are you an inflexible or stubborn person? Get ready, men, this one's hard. Are you stiff in your own judgment and assessment of things? Do you always prefer your own way and your own plan over to that of your spouse or your friends? Are you dismissive of other people's opinions? And just know, if you're elbowing your spouse right now, you're guilty of number one, the critical spirit. But truly, does it always have to be your way? When Apple Maps offers you the three options and your wife has the idea, hey, we might should go this way. No, 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 no. Let's go my way. Number seven, are you quick to advise? Do you always assume everybody wants your advice and your instruction? Are you always ready to give a lesson, to teach instruction? Do you naturally put on the airs of a master and assume everybody wants and needs your help? In conversations, are you not really listening? You're just like preparing to say the next thing that you think is appropriate? Waiting on the edge of your seat to give your wisdom? 8, are you picky in friendships? Are you selective with the people you associate with? Do you view some people as lower than you, unworthy of your closeness? You always feel like your friends are not quite meeting your needs, not quite good enough for you. 9, are you sensitive to criticism? Do you get really defensive when anybody utters even a small word against you? You don't take any criticism to heart. You don't inspect it to see if it's valid or not. You just quickly take offense. You notice the opposition. You go talk about it with your friends. Can you believe they said this to me? Are you sensitive to criticism? 10, are you sensitive to praise? Do you take notice of every word of praise and encouragement given to you? Are you quick to repeat it to others? Are you glad to take honor and view yourself as worthy and deserving of it? 11, last one here. Do you want to stand out? Do you despise being one of the masses? Do you, refuse to be a wallflower? You love attention. You pursue it in the way you dress, in the way you speak, in the way you behave. You find unique ways to stand out from the crowd. 11, there's more. And if one of those doesn't hurt, then I don't really know what to say to you. I think all of them hurt me in some way. And if all you're thinking about is him or her who struggles with these issues, again, you're guilty of 1. Family, this is in us. It's in us down deep, and it comes out in so many different ways. This is what hurt so much this week, to realize that pride isn't just going and running after a chair in front of everybody. It's these small, subtle things that sometimes only happen in your heart. Like, you don't even necessarily speak it to your spouse in the privacy of your home. Sometimes it's just in your heart, but you are critical of everyone. You are demanding of your own way. You are wanting somebody to notice the good that you're bringing to the world. And when they don't, you're frustrated. When anyone criticizes, you're mad. Family, it's pride. This is how it looks. And just remember how God feels about it. Family, he hates it. He sets himself against it. And because he loves you so much, he will humble you to get it out of you. Don't misunderstand what I mean when I say God hates pride. I don't mean he hates you. I mean he hates what's in you that's destroying you. When he humbles you, it's him taking it out. When Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about the thorn in his flesh, he says, God gave it to me to humble me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Sometimes in life, the worst moments of your life that God is leading you down, the roads of pain that you wish you could get off of, it's God in grace keeping you from falling into pride too much. God knows what boss you need. He knows what friends you need. He knows how to humble you, family. And he will humble you. Everyone who exalts himself, who doesn't take pride seriously but lets it go free rein in his heart, God will humble him. So how do we solve this? What's the solution? How can we leave this behind and try to step into true humility that Jesus desires in our lives? I think the Bible offers a ton of wisdom when it comes to how to be humble. But I want to point you to three solutions from three passages that'll just offer us some practical ways to try to get this out. Step one, obviously, is repent. You know, in all these things we just talked about, keep that list of 11 things. In fact, will you throw that back up there when all 11 are up there? Take a picture of this. And like this week, can I just encourage you, keep looking at it. And keep repenting. Keep thinking about these things and asking the Lord to get them out of you. Repentance is where it all begins. But practically speaking, after you've said, God, I don't want to be proud. I want to be humble. How do you do it? Three things. Write these things down. 1, count others as more significant than yourself. This comes from Philippians chapter 2. Apostle Paul writes this in 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. If you have an idea of something conceited, something ambitious to do in your heart, you got an idea of how to chase a chair, don't do it. Do nothing from that, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. You know what accounting is? Like your personal finances, you keep count of what you have. You look to your own interests by accounting them. Like Jesus is saying here, Apostle Paul is saying here, close your spreadsheet. Turn off the accounting of yourself and start counting other people. Look at them. Take your eyes off yourself and look at the other people in the room and start looking at their interests. Start looking at their needs. Consider them more important than yourself. Count them as more important than yourself. Get your eyes off the chair that you want to chase and look for somebody else that needs a chair and hand it to them. Take every thought captive that comes through your mind and point it towards other people in kindness. Be excited when they have something good going on in their life. Be sad when something bad happens in their life. Share their joy, share their sorrow, look to their interests, and honor them above your own. This is so profound and like so hard to pull off. It's easy to say, it's easy to listen to right now, family. Try to do this week, count other people as more important than you. It hurts, every minute of it hurts. I've been trying to do it for like 4 days. I'm failing miserable. All I keep realizing is how bad I am at it. It's hard. But can you just imagine, can you just like get a glimpse of how beautiful it would be if we actually did this? Like how powerful of a testimony it would be in this world, in the midst of everybody elbowing their way to the top of the mountain, to have the Christians in the world loving people in such a way that helps them get up the mountain. Like Jesus wasn't lying when he said, the world will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. The kind of love that he calls us to is a love, a humble love. If you go read 1 Corinthians 13, like the love chapter of the Bible, like all those words are describing humility. All their antonyms are the way of pride. I mean, family, this is huge if we can do this, if we can actually take time every morning to put other people's needs above our own. It's world altering. This is where it starts. Repent of your pride. Start counting others as more significant than yourself. Second thing, number two, consider the example of Jesus. Look at Jesus. Get your eyes off yourself and look at Christ. Paul's the one who teaches us to do this immediately after this first verse is in Philippians chapter 2. He just said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Look to other people's interests, not your own. And then he says this, verse five, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human nature, in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's like Paul is saying, if you want to do this first thing, if you want to count others as more significant, you're going to have to do this second thing. It's like he's giving you the tool for pulling off the first thing. If you want to hang a picture on a wall, you got to have the hammer. If you want to consider others as better than you, if you want to count them and live in true humility, you're going to have the mind of Jesus. Consider Jesus, consider his humility. Look to him. We have a great high priest, family, who didn't just save us. He left us a perfect example of what humility looks like. We have seen it again and again and again through the Gospels. We're seeing it right now at this dinner party. Like he could totally rip them apart. And he's in kindness shrouding this truth in a parable so that he can act like he's not talking directly to them. He's delivering confrontation with meekness and gentleness in the spirit of true humility. And you read anywhere in the Gospels, you're going to see the same thing. Jesus is humble, humble, humble. He shows mercy. He shows grace. He loves his enemies. He doesn't turn them away. He looks at people who the whole world despises and he extends his hand to love them and to serve them, family. He is our example. Follow his example. Look to him. You will not sustain yourself in humility if you do not keep your eyes fixed on Christ. So consider the example of Jesus. And the third one here. Third practical thing we can do, and maybe the most practical of all, serve, serve, serve. And I put it three times so you'd know just how important it is. One of the best examples Jesus gave us of how to be humble is to serve one another, and he showed it probably in the best way in John chapter 13. It's where we'll close. It's the Last Supper. John, the apostle's account of how it went down, and he tells us something that no other Gospel author tells us, this sacred act that Jesus did in his final night with his 12 apostles of bowing down on his knees and washing their feet. I just want to read it for you real quickly, picking up in verse 3 of John 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, so that's huge. Jesus knows that he's first among all. All things are his. And out of that greatness, what does he do? Knowing that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel, with the towel that was wrapped around him. Family, this is shockingly humble. There's no modern equivalent in our culture today for what feet washing was for the Jews in the first century. Just know it's gross. You would not do it. You would pay someone to do it. You'd get somebody else to do it. No teacher, no rabbi, no elevated guest at a dinner party would ever do it. It's the lowest of the lowly tasks, not one to be taken on by a guy like Jesus, which is why Peter protests. Gets around to Simon Peter, and Peter says in verse 6, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answers him, "What I'm doing now, you do not understand right now, but afterward you'll understand." He has to persuade Peter to let him wash his feet, but eventually Peter, you know, he's hard-headed too. He dealt with this issue, that he eventually lets him. And then Jesus says this to conclude, where he drives it all home. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. But if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you." You know, at that same dinner, he gave us another example. It's the Lord's Supper. And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We still practice that one every single week. You notice we don't practice washing each other's feet? You want to know why? It's because Christians throughout the ages have known he wasn't specifically talking about feet. The Lord's Supper, he was talking about something significant that we need to remember every week, which is the gospel. But washing feet means getting dirty in service. We don't have to wash each other's feet literally. I mean, sometimes you might need to. Maybe that's the way to serve. But what Jesus is saying here is you got to look around for messes and then step right into the messiest mess you can find and serve. Like, don't elevate yourself and back away from those who have needs around you and those who are dirty and messy and complicated. Step towards them. Step towards them and get off your high horse and get down on your knees. Take your dignity off and take the crown off your head and kneel down and get dirty in the mess and help clean them up. This is what the Christian life of love is supposed to look like, a life of service. We don't criticize people's messes. We don't gossip. We don't distance ourselves and avoid them. We lean in and we serve, serve, serve. That's what humility looks like, family. These are three habits, and they're just the start. The Bible has more to say. As you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, he will show you other ways to be humble, family, but these are places we can start. Count others more significant, consider Jesus and his example, and serve one another. Let's step towards it. If pride is really this big of a deal, we got to solve it. Just a moment, the band's gonna come, we're all done. They're gonna give us the opportunity, as we have every week, to respond to what we've seen, to go to these tables and practice the Lord's Supper, to take the bread and take the juice and remember the body that was broken for us, remember the blood that was shed for us to accomplish for us a perfect forgiveness from all of our sins, including our pride. And we do what we always do, we go and remember Jesus. We remember his love, we remember his mercy, we remember his humility, and we take our rest in him once again. This moment's open to all of you in this room who are followers of Jesus, who have bowed the knee to Jesus, who have surrendered your hearts to him, and I encourage you, as we do every week, to go and to take your rest in Jesus. What are you seeking to be satisfied in today? What applause of mankind, what act of self-promotion are you engaged in with some measure of your heart thinking that it will quench your soul? Family, it won't. We've seen that. Why not go take your rest in Christ? Why not go remember the gospel, remember his view of you? He loved you so much. He found you so worthy of his love that he left heaven, took on the form of a human, left the highest of highs, the best seat possible. He left to come and die for you. That's how much he loves you. Why do you need other people's love? If you think you do, it means you're not looking at the love of Christ. So go to these tables and look and remember. Be satisfied by the more satisfying water. You won't be thirsty anymore. If you're here and you've never been satisfied by Christ, you're sitting here thinking to yourself, what are you talking about? A hole in my chest that can only be filled by Christ? If you're confused about what all that means, I have good news for you today. Well, it starts with bad news. You're a sinner who's far from God, but that God loved you so much, he sent Jesus to die for you. And if you'll put your trust in him, if you'll repent of your sins and believe in him and the full price he paid for you on the cross with his own life, as a payment for your sins, you'll be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So cry out to Jesus right now in your heart. It's a heart of faith. No works can clean you up. No works will ever fill that hole. Only Christ and his love towards you unearned can do it. And he gives it freely when we believe. So believe right now in your heart. I want to encourage you to go back to the back of the room at the cross where we have some counselors who will speak with you. But for all of us, family, as we go to these tables, as we remember Jesus, if there's spiritual pride, could I just, as one of your pastors, encourage you, take it off. Let the sharp sword of God's word do its good work and cut out the things that need to go. Would you put yourself in a position of striving this week to be humble? Striving to take off these symptoms of pride and to live a life that looks to others and looks to Jesus in service. And as you do, I want to remind you of one last thing. It's the truth at the end of the axiom. Jesus will reward you. He promises it. He is not trying to take something from you. He's trying to give you something better. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. He'll see to it with his own power. So humble yourselves, family. Trust him. Take him at his word. He cares for you. Let's pray. God, we love you. You are a good God, and you know exactly what to say and exactly how to say it. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've said to us here from Luke chapter 14. I pray now that you'd apply it. As we go to these tables, Lord, would you do the good work of leading us in your kindness to repentance, leading us to humility. May we have not the heirs of the self-righteous in this world, would we have the heirs of humility? Would we show a kind of love that this world has no clue about? Would it be so brilliantly bright that they would see you as a result? Help us, Jesus. We will not succeed without you. So we fix our eyes on you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.